Dan's a friend of the house, and you've probably seen him here a few times. If you haven't, Dan is the founder of a thing called Questioning Christianity, answering life's big questions. And I'm finding more and more, and I think you posted something on McCrindle recently, that this next generation is asking a lot more of these deep questions. Has that been your experience?
Yeah, I mean, every younger generation at the moment is probably increasingly secular in the sense of they don't really want to identify with a particular religion, but they are increasingly searching for meaning and are open to spiritual things. And so these questions of, is there something more? How do I find hope and meaning and value in my life? They're the kind of questions people are asking. And so the heartbeat of Questioning Christianity was connect the Christian story to these deep questions, to life's deepest questions, which is really what we're trying to do in all the stuff that we're making.
It's great. And so on your journey, and so you speak all around the country, internationally when we could do that, and hopefully again, but what is one of the main questions that you would get from people, like maybe one of the most common sticking points that you've had to answer from people? Is there one that's always recurring?
Yeah, and one of the benefits of being able to travel a little bit was you see the variations in questions in different continents from different cultures. But if I was to zoom out a little bit more meta for a second, every question I've ever been asked falls into one of two categories. So you say, what's the most popular question? It's one of these two. The first question is this really true? Like when it comes to the Christian story, when it comes to what you're telling me about God, about Jesus, about how it answers these questions, is this really true? Can I believe it? And so questions around the Bible or science or history, that's effectively the question behind the question, is it true? The other key question that is asked, and I'd say this is the most dominant one, it's particularly a big doubt for those who are Christians, is can I really trust God? So not is it true intellectually, factually, but can I really trust the God that stands behind the promises that have been made? And so you think to Genesis chapter 3 and the seedbed of doubt that was put there by the serpent is, can you really take God at his word? Can you trust his intentions towards you? And so questions around hell, around judgment, around suffering, around sexuality, around the rules and boundaries that the Christian story seems to set up, the question behind these questions is God really good? Can I really trust him? Does he have my best intentions at heart? Which is actually why we named the first chapter of our Questioning the Story section in the book, was the snake right? And trying to dig into that question of, can you really trust God?
I think those two are great, and we'll probably drill into those two topics from a few different angles today. So we're going to get started. We know these question and answers always go very quickly. And so all of the three services today are going to have different questions, different answers. And so if you want to hang around for multiple of them, it's not going to be the same content. It's going to be a different one. Or maybe you need to get some people in your world here to tonight's service because we're going to answer in all these questions. So let's start. If we can get the first question on the screen, please, that we've been upvoted. I can't read it. It's behind me. There we go. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Oh, we're going there straight away. No warm up. And in the year 2021, what should our approach be as the church and as a believer? No warm up, no stretching time. We're straight in this morning.
Well, I really do appreciate whoever asked this question, for those of you who are voting it, because we need to take seriously the questions that are on people's minds and the ones that affect people's worlds. This is by far the biggest barrier for young people when it comes to exploring Christianity, is it's the perception that the Christian story is harmful to people that they care about, people that are same-sex attracted, who are asking questions around what relationships is God okay with. And so I value this question significantly. We actually have a long-form response to it on our YouTube channel called Why Does God Care About My Sex Life? Because I think it's something that we need to spend some time unpacking. But let me speak to a few key things in response to this question. The first is to say that if you are not a Christian, then I do not expect you to trust what the Bible says around sexual ethics as a whole. Because for everyone, irrespective of whether you're same-sex attracted or attracted to people of the opposite sex, everyone is going to be confronted by the Bible's teaching on sex and sexuality. It confronts every single culture. It is hard to receive. And the reason why is because if God exists, then sex isn't just there to serve a biological purpose, namely reproduction, nor is it just there to serve a recreational purpose, namely fun, right? But it actually is imbued with a sacred purpose, that it's designed to point towards something beyond itself. And so in the Christian story, if God does exist, and if he designed human beings, male and female, if he designs marriage, then he's imbued it to point towards something really significant. And it's a couple of things. Number one, it reveals something about what God is like. You see, God is described not as an individual, lonely person in eternity past, but as an eternal communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, a divine dance, a relationship of love. And it's out of the overflow of this love that God creates all things and human beings, that men and women are made in God's image. And marriage, then, of these two coming together, described in Genesis 2:24, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh." Now, because of this oneness, two people becoming one flesh, it's designed to reveal something about the nature of God. A union, one being, but a complex union, one God revealed in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so human marriage, the unity and diversity, is meant to reflect something of what God is as a Trinity, which is part of why the Bible speaks about God hating divorce. Not because he doesn't recognize that there is a brokenness in the world and a hardness of the human heart. Divorce is given there as a permission because of these realities. But it's because marriage in the beginning was designed to point towards something which is indivisible, indestructible, namely the relationship of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the second thing that the marriage and sex are meant to point towards is actually something that is coming in the future, and that's the return of Jesus. You see, the entire biblical story could be summed up as a love story between heaven and earth, where heaven is courting earth. And when Jesus returns finally, this is meant to be the cosmic marriage, where God and humanity come together forever. And in fact, in this new creation, it says in the Gospels, a couple of different places where Jesus is asked about singleness and marriage, that people there will neither be married nor given in marriage, but will be like the angels. In other words, human sexuality here, marriage and sex as a whole, are only temporary. They're like the trailer for the future film, which is going to be released in cinemas around the world when Jesus comes back, which is an ultimate marriage between God and his people. Now, if you don't have this backstory as to why sex and marriage are there in the first place, then you're not going to be able to make sense of sexual ethics when it comes to Christianity as a whole. And there are all kinds of boundaries that God puts up around it. No premarital sex, no lusting after someone who's not your wife, no sex outside of the human population, no sex with someone of the same sex. And so there are a range of things that our culture would seem as bizarre. What do you mean I don't sleep with someone before we get married? Try before you buy, right? Or what do you mean I'm not meant to look at pornography? Everyone's doing it, and yet the biblical story would say, actually, that's not a healthy use of your sexual desire, that we're actually meant to discipline our desires so that they serve the purpose that God ultimately gave them for. And so as to how do we communicate this in the modern world, I think we need to say that God actually has a good design for our sexuality, that Jesus hasn't come to do harm to our sexuality. He's come to restore it to its sacred purpose. And for some of us, that will mean sexual expression within the boundaries of marriage. For others, anyone who is single, that will mean no sexual expression of our desires. And yet those desires aren't meaningless. The Bible would say if that cosmic marriage is yet coming, then like hunger in fasting or thirst, the goal of our sexual feelings is actually to drive us in longing towards that final union that we have with God in the new creation, to stir our prayers, to drive our desires in that final picture. And so I think the Christian story has something really meaningful to say to a world that is deeply sexually confused with all kinds of fallout. And I think it's something worth taking seriously.
Amazing. That was good. It's amazing. Great answer. So if you can just regurgitate that when you're asked by your friends, that'd be
or
great.
If you just send them to QC's channel and says, why does God care about my sex life? That can do the heavy lifting for you.
So in our day-to-day conversations, because we all have friends and family that fit in these spheres, what are some great talking points? Is the goal to build a bridge on a common ground first? We wouldn't naturally just burst in without the relational equity to share this. What are some great basics? Is the priority maintaining unity and relationship before bringing our viewpoint?
Yeah, I don't think there's going to be an opportunity to escape some kind of fallout, because some people will make this the defining issue of what they think life is all about. And I think that's unfortunate. I think anything that isn't eternal is not worth basing your life upon. And so I think it's something worth kind of perhaps asking people to consider at that point. But what I would say is, this is why I frame it as, if you're not yet a Christian, I don't expect you to follow Christian sexual ethics. My goal is not to get you to discipline your desires or to believe what I believe in terms of what you should do with your body yet. My goal is to introduce you to Jesus.
Right.
Because if you come to believe that God is real and that he's made known in Jesus, no one loves you more than Jesus does. No one is more for your ultimate happiness and joy than Jesus is. And so what we're asking people to do is to trust Jesus with every area of their life, their sexual feelings included. And so I would say, if you're not a Christian yet, I'm not asking you to follow the Bible's prescription on sexual ethics. What I'd love to do is explore whether or not God does exist, whether he has given a sacred purpose to marriage and to sex, and whether or not you think Jesus is worth trusting with all of who you are, and therefore, ultimately over time, bringing this area under his lordship as well.
I love that. I love that you bring it back to such a common problem, trusting God with all of our lives. Because that's one, just one that's in the public eye, but we all probably have different areas of our lives in secret or in public, which we are struggling to trust God with as well. So it almost brings us back to a common starting point, which I think is really powerful
and
well.
And I recognize with a conversation like this, these are deeply personal questions. And so to hear something that's a 3 or 4 minute response to something that for you is so massive, please don't see that as the end of a conversation. It's merely me trying to say that actually the Christian story has a lot to say in this area that I do think is good news, misunderstood, but it's worth opening up those lines of dialogue and say, what would this mean for me if it were true? And having that pastoral conversation with someone on the ground.
How have you navigated in, let's go 30 years ago, 40 years ago, a lot of these public opinions would have been only personal conversation, but now deeply personal issues have become very public conversation. Do we engage on that public forum with individuals to have that conversation, or are you suggesting it's more build the relational equity first? Is it DMs? Is it texts? Like, well, what's our best medium to have these kind of things?
Yeah, well, the only reason anyone's going to trust you is if they can tell that you love them. Sure. And the only way that people are going to come to trust Jesus's words is that love is meaningful, if it looks like something, if it's more for them, then they can buy into the perception that you're against them. And so I can't imagine the idea of church leaders not saying something when they're asked. I think silence is taken as a tacit understanding that maybe the Christian story is bad news in this area. And I think we need to counter say, no, I think Christianity has something really meaningful to say. You can trust Jesus. But in terms of actually working that out in relationships, that's almost entirely personal. Jesus aimed way more at a personal level with individuals than he did at some highfalutin political messaging. And I just don't think that that's going to have any meaningful impact changing people's lives and their hearts. It has to happen with real flesh and blood people in front of them.
I love that. I really love that. All right, let's move on to our next question. If we can put another one up. There we go. In heaven, what happens with our relationship or marriage with our spouse? Do we just become one big family, or do we get to still have this unique relationship in heaven? So a bit leading on from what you referred to.
Yeah, I appreciate that as a follow-up question. And I mean, this is hard for those of you who perhaps have been married and have lost a loved one and desperately want to be reunited with them in the new creation. For those of you who maybe are pursuing getting married, you're like, man, I want to be married to this person forever. Those of you who are married and still want to be married in the new creation, you're like, man, what does this mean for it? And I think Jesus in his language here is really clear. In Matthew 19, in Matthew 22, whatever purpose human marriage serves here, that is eclipsed in the new creation. But it doesn't mean that the depth of relationship, the meaningful intimacy that we have in non-sexual ways is going to dissipate. It's only going to increase. I love in the picture of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 13, in that passage that we always read at weddings, you know, love is patient and kind, it is not envy, it is not rude or self-seeking or proud. At the end of that passage, it speaks about the longing that the perfect come, the perfect expression of love, the perfect kind of relationship at the return of Jesus. And it says that now we see through a glass dimly, and then we shall see face to face. That there is still this mediation of the depth of love that we feel expressed, even here with the most intimate relationships we have often, perhaps with spouses, that in the new creation, that mediation, the brokenness in our relationships, all of that is going to fall away as we're made new. And so the quality of relationships that we have, both with people that were our spouse, as well as with others, will be of such a rich kind of love and community that I think the expression of one big family is a much better way of putting it. There will be one new humanity that is made of all tribes and all tongues as people worship and gather around the presence of God in the new creation. And so different and better, if I could put it that way.
It's one of those things that we probably won't understand in its fullness. We know it's going to be better, but to experience that better is probably just something beyond our grasp, beyond at the moment. It's a great question, though, one that I've thought about a lot as well. And in our faith and asking questions like that, sometimes we can be led by our desires more so. Well, because at the moment, I have this strong feeling for my wife and I don't want to lose that. So these questions can almost be based out of a place of, I don't want to lose what I have, instead of being out of a place of what's coming, is it actually better for us as well? Next question, we can move on again. Maybe. There it is. How would you encourage Christian beliefs, values in a school environment where you have to be neutral as a teacher? And this can probably span out, because I know a lot of professions that are restricted from their communicating about their faith, nurses, people like that as well. So what encouragement would you bring people who feel restricted by their role but still want to share their faith?
Yeah, it's a really good question. And so the New Testament, primarily in response to what Jesus has done for us, begins to describe the life of a Christian. So take something like the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are all indicative. This is what God has done for you in Jesus to break down sin, to break down our alienation, to be able to remake us as a new humanity. And then from chapter four, he says, okay, now go and live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And it is all about a changed life. And I think one of the most meaningful ways you can witness to the truth of the Christian story is by, as a Christian, really becoming more like Jesus. Of you're letting no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is useful for building up. Of letting forgiveness flow where other people say harsh things or do mean things to you, rather than responding back in kind. Of being generous and gracious and loving and supportive towards students. Of going the extra mile when other teachers would just want to do the minimum standard requirements. Of being able to express your faith by being the best kind of person you can towards the students. And what that tends to do is, at that point, they get curious. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it describes taking your faith in Jesus public, it says that we should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give the reasons for the hope that we have, and to do this with gentleness and respect. And what's interesting about this passage is it presupposes that the way that we live is making people curious so much as they ask us about the hope that we have. Always be prepared to answer anyone who asks you. And so I would say maybe the best way you can do it is become so much like Jesus that people are curious. Why do you love me? Why do you care? What's different? Why are you hopeful in a cynical world? Why are you more about sacrificially caring about people around you than you are about selfish promotion of your own desires? That would be, I think, the most primary effective way to impact people with your Christian faith, precisely because so many people are convinced that Christianity is empty because of hypocrisy. Christians are all words and no action. So if you lead with love, then when they get curious, your words are going to have a weightier currency. And so that's one way. It also circumvents, because when they ask the questions, then there are no barriers as to what you're able to share. So if they're the ones that are primarily raising those conversations, then you can often feel free in terms of the guidelines that are putting around your roles to be able to share openly about your personal story.
Do you think in witnessing sometimes, and I've looked at this in my life, so sometimes we can get almost self-righteous in our witnessing, where unless we see the immediate fruit from it, then we didn't really do anything. So, because what you're saying is a way of, like, if I can just act more like Christ, but often we don't see fruit like that for so often, and yet if we just had a conversation and led someone to Christ in a moment, we'd almost feel good about ourselves, as in this witnessing that we can do can sometimes just be almost a pumping up off our own ego. I know Andy Goulet said to me a long time ago, making babies is fun, but raising them is hard. And so there's almost this, sometimes when it comes to our witnessing, we can make ourselves feel good by just saying things, whereas you're saying it's got to be this almost this long lifestyle process, letting the life entwine with other people. Is that more what you're saying?
Absolutely. And I mean, Andy would be a key example of the impact of that. I mean, it's hard to hang out with Andy for a little while and not feel loved and not to admire his character and his investment in people over time. And it's only 25 years down the track when you look back on Red Frogs, and when you look back at the many people that he's invested into over that time, where you see, wow, there is generational impact now where they're going on to make disciples. And you wouldn't have seen that after a year or 5 years, but they just can't escape what draws them to the reality of it's the word made flesh. It's the message lived out. It makes a real difference. And so I would absolutely say, whether you're watering or planting or being harvesting, just to faithfully entrust that God's going to have that impact.
Love that. And it almost allows a peace to come over us as well, as opposed to, oh, I've got to get this fruit, got to make it work. It might not be the season that we're in. And if we can just be obedient and trusting, like you say, it almost releases this peace over our witnessing that God's got this. It's not our job to bring the fruit and the growth. That's his job. It's really great. Next question that has been upvoted, we go to, is it biblical for women to be in church leadership?
Well, I wish I'd actually brought my Bible up now. We could just open to a bunch of passages on this. Well, there are an unbelievable number of references in the New Testament of women involved in church leadership. And so whether you're talking about Phoebe, who's a deacon, and reading most likely out the book of Romans to those who she took it to, whether you're talking about Junius, who's mentioned as well noted among the apostles, whether you're talking about the church in Corinth, which met in Chloe's household, she was effectively hosting the church for that to be able to happen, whether you're talking about the women who traveled with Jesus, both contributing to and funding his ministry, whether you're talking about the women who were the primary witnesses to almost every major scene of the gospel stories, from the announcement of Jesus' incarnation with Mary through to the resurrection with Mary Magdalene. At every point of the New Testament, there is a celebration of men and women shoulder to shoulder in ministry. Now, there are questions that a lot of people have around how do we parse that out when it comes to a couple of more prohibitive passages in the New Testament. There's one in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, which talks about women praying, prophesying in church, having head covered, but then I do not permit a woman to speak. And they're like, how do those things work together when praying and prophesying is effectively preaching or the public leading of worship? And then women remaining silent, how do we work out the cultural context of that passage? And then the famous one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority, but women must remain silent. And so these are kind of question mark passages that newcomers to the Christian story reading going, man, what do I make of this? Is Paul absolutely misogynistic? Is he just wanting to make sure that women are kept down in their place in the kitchen? How do we work through these passages? And it really does require a good reading of the entire biblical arc of men and women serving shoulder to shoulder in the purposes of God as to how to understand these prohibitive passages. And so I'd commend a book to you, maybe something like Zondervan published a book called Two Views on Women in Leadership, which just helps to give you all of the context behind a lot of these passages, arguments in different areas as to whether or not women should serve in roles of eldership or pastoral ministry, and for you to form your own theological conscience. But as to a question like this, I think it is ludicrous to think that there is some exclusion of women from church leadership when the New Testament plainly puts them into some of those most significant roles.
And I love the part where you talked about the incarnation of Christ. When he rises from the dead, it's almost like any structure was taken out because there's only two witnesses there, and the angel is like divine to humanity, take out all the disciples, and they're women. And I remember reading this commentary once saying, if this thing was made up, they've just made a huge mistake in their writing, because if it wasn't true, no one's going to listen to it because of the cultural impact that women had in that day. And so they would have goes, oh, well, we make sure men heard that, then the story is more believable. But the only way they would write that women in those days were the main messengers, the first people to witness that Jesus was risen from the dead by the word and mouth of an angel is if it was true. And so the very witness of the full story of Christ was first given and entrusted to women in that way.
It's remarkable in terms of God subverting what was a sexist culture at the time in a big way. But it's also really interesting on this point. So this is maybe a sideline, but I think it's helpful for you. The Apostle Paul is often by skeptics said to be the one who invented Christianity, right? That he came up with the idea of God becoming human in Jesus, and then that was foisted upon the rest of the church, and they invented the Gospels after the writings of Paul to be able to help create more historical Jesus. What's really interesting is the evidence goes the opposite way, because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul records a very early Christian creed that is dated back to within 3 months, at most 5 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And it says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. And then he goes on to list a litany of witnesses to whom Jesus appeared. And he has Peter and James and the 12, and then to over 500 believers, and then to Paul. Notice what is conspicuously absent in Paul's list. As he's trying to commend the gospel to a Greek and Roman cultures, he doesn't mention the women. And yet the Gospels, which were written after Paul's letter here in terms of 1 Corinthians, the Gospels put the primary role of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, who were the first ones to discover the empty tomb and to see him alive in the various synoptic and in John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene saw him first. it flips, where all of a sudden the women are inserted into the story as the first witnesses, as the apostles to the apostles. And what that seems to suggest is not that this is made up. If you were making it up later, you wouldn't import the women like Paul's earlier creed. Instead, what it does reflect is that these are real reliable reporting, that they're saying the women are the ones who discovered the tomb empty and saw Jesus first, because that is precisely what happened. Irrespective of how that plays, irrespective of how persuasive that is to a first century culture that devalued the testimony of women, that is in fact what happened. And so that is what's recorded in the Gospels and the biographies of Jesus.
I love that. And there are some great resources on it that we do need to balance out, and different levels of it in terms of eldership and preaching, and we can come to our own minds on that as well. There's some great resources, like you said, for that too. Move on to the next question. We've got a few left. How is the Word of God infallible? Great question. If it was written by imperfect humans, how do you know that the inspiration of God was not misinterpreted by writers and readers? Great question.
This is a really good question, so I appreciate that you asked it. And I think that there is an unfortunate link where, because we say to err is human, right? Well, Jesus was fully human and he never erred. And Adam and Eve didn't err before sin. And it is entirely possible, even for sinful people, to not err in a particular task. For instance, I can get 100 out of 100 on a mathematics exam. My test is infallible. There are no errors, right? It's perfectly true. And so people can write things that are infallible. People can write things that do not err. The idea that we are damaged by evil, that we are affected by sin, does not mean that everything that we do must therefore be damaged or subpar or full of errors. And so I think that's something that's helpful to get out there. Now, why trust that the Bible itself actually is inspired? This is a great question. Most of my beliefs around the Bible come from Jesus. I do not believe that the Bible is God's word just because it claims to be God's word. I believe the Bible is God's word because Jesus claimed it was, and he rose from the dead. And if I'm going to trust anyone, it's the guy who has been to the other side and come back. It's the guy who demonstrated that he does come from God by being able to defeat our last and greatest enemy. It's the last man standing when it comes to spiritual luminaries. I take his word as the greatest authority as to which book comes from God. Now, I do think there are other evidences, fingerprints of God in the Bible. So when you look at the diversity of the Christian scriptures, 66 books, 1,500 years, 40 plus authors, 3 languages, 3 continents, it is insanely diverse. Just like any library, it's full of a whole range of literary genres. The thing is more like a constellation than it is a easy piece together book of rules, right? And so what's fascinating to me is, yet despite this diversity, the Bible does piece together to tell a coherent story. And that's actually what we spell out in the book that Rhiannon and I wrote, The Christian Story. The first third of that is just helping to spell out how do all of these pieces of the Bible fit together to tell one coherent story with Jesus as the center, which helps us to know answers to life's deepest questions. And so I would say this, like, superintendent, let's say, editing role that God plays in the Bible, I think is fantastic. I think another key evidence that it is inspired by God comes down to, it includes prophecy. And the argument from prophecy, people might say there are hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life. I think that's a clumsily made argument often, that we don't make it in a careful, rigorous way. But I've written a lecture before and developed papers around the idea of offering a solid argument for biblical prophecy, where whether we're looking at Psalm 22, written 800-900 BC, so before Jesus, which in detail describes crucifixion. And they will look upon the one whose hands and feet they have pierced. Not only that, it describes that they will cast lot over his clothes, that they will mock him with the same mocking that came up on Jesus. It opens with Jesus' famous cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? It closes with the promise that God will do it, which Jesus did retroactively. It is done. It is finished. And so this great psalm of crucifixion, written 9 centuries before Jesus died on the cross, describes something that wasn't even invented yet. So crucifixion wasn't invented until the Persians, roughly 500-ish BC, and that was mostly impaling. It wasn't until the Romans that it was perfected as an art of torture, and yet beautifully fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Same tune with Isaiah chapter 53, describing that the lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, and he who is crushed for our iniquities, he who is wounded, and ultimately whose soul will be satisfied when he sees again the light of life. I think these are amazing prophetic content that points towards, if God can predict the future in print hundreds of years before it comes to be fulfilled, if Jesus can't manipulate that himself, if it can't be made up after the fact, that there's good reasons to think that this happened, only God knows the future. And so for the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, I'd say, is another key argument that points towards the inspiration of the story.
I love that. While we're on, yeah, we can clap. That's very good. while we're on the infallibility of the Bible, let's talk about canonicity of the Bible really quickly as well. Some books made it in, some books didn't. There's other books you can read, Book of Enoch, Book of Adam, things like that. Didn't make the compiling of the Bible, and surely some of the New Testament as well. What kind of guidelines did the traditional church have, or how did we choose which Bibles were the infallible word of God, which made up this story that you've just said? Which ones got cut?
Really good question. Yeah, I really appreciate this question. There's a lot of confusion around this, thanks to Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code novels and the movies that were made after the fact, and just a lot of misinformation gets spread across the internet. Take that as a warning on nearly everything, right? When it comes to canonicity, the Old Testament in the time of Jesus was largely decided, again, by the testimony of Jesus. So they treated what they called the Jewish Bible at the time as being authoritative, which is what we would now say the 39 books of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes they just say the law and the prophets is sort of a shorthand way of writing that, but it's effectively the first five books of Moses, the Torah, all of the historical books, and then the prophetic content. And they're kind of our modern Bible is still broken up in that way. There are an additional 14 books that were what they called intertestamental literature, written between the end of Malachi at 400 sort of BC and then the time of Jesus, which give incredible insight into that period of time, into Jewish history, into some of the ways that they're interpreting the Old Testament, and which can contain true information but weren't considered by Jews in the first century, including Jesus' community, as themselves being the same authority as the Scriptures. So useful, but not Scripture. When it comes then to the writing of the New Testament, we have obviously the 27 books that we now count. That's a rather loose process as to how they came together. What the early church used to decide which book should be part of the New Testament, the first couple of centuries, well before Constantine, well before the Council of Nicaea, the first couple of centuries, was that it came from either an apostle or from the companion of an apostle. So the apostolicity was one of the criteria they wanted for a book of the New Testament. The second one was orthodoxy, that what was written in this book actually is in agreement with what's written right across the rest of the Scripture, that there's nothing that is in doctrinal error or in contradiction. So it's something that actually matches what God is teaching elsewhere, because the Spirit of God is not a God of disorder, but he ultimately is pointing towards all truth together. And the third was this idea of orthodoxy, that whether it was churches in the East, in the Greek-speaking part of the empire, or in the West, the Latin-speaking part of the empire, that they together all believed that this was God speaking through them. And so there are more books written by the apostles that we don't have. In Colossians 4:16, the Apostle Paul mentions that he wrote a book to the Laodicean church, which we see in the book of Revelation that Jesus writes a letter to as well. And we don't have that letter. We know that there are at least four letters to the Corinthian church, and we only have two of them, the first and likely the third or fourth. And so there were other writings that the New Testament authors put together, but that either weren't copied and passed on to other churches because it wasn't considered to be something where God was necessarily speaking to all churches, to all Christians everywhere, or where in the providence of God, he didn't preserve those texts and have them be sent around and collected together. And so the church in the first two centuries roughly discerned how is God speaking through these various writings to the apostles and their companions to be able to build up the church in the desire that God has. So you've got someone like Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. He affirms that Paul's letters are divine scripture when he says that Paul writes many things which are hard to understand. So if you've ever read some of Paul's letters and say, man, this is difficult, I don't understand what I mean. Even the Apostle Peter was saying the same thing back in the first century, so be encouraged. He says, Paul writes many things which are hard to understand, which some men distort to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And so he already considered that Paul's writings were on par with the Old Testament scriptures as bearing God's seal of authority. And so you've got that cross testimony from the apostles who carried Jesus' authority as well.
So it's pretty safe to say I wouldn't find any more scriptures or Bible books to add to the Bible in this day and age under a tree or anything?
No, I doubt it. We may find, and we do all the time, interesting literature that helps us to understand the mindset of first century Jewish world, the first century Greco-Roman world, and that helps us to interpret the Bible better, right? Because the Bible may be written for us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, but it wasn't written to us. Every book of the Bible was addressed to a particular people in a particular point in time, and so we need to learn to read it through their eyes, which is why when we do discover more ancient literature, it helps us to understand their culture better and then more faithfully interpret the original intention of the authors.
I love that. We're running out of time very quickly, so we may... There's a question up there. Are we doing one more? Let's do one more. Politics. There's got to be a quick answer. If God is in control and he asked us to submit to authority because he instated it, how should we see government when new policy is overtly against scripture?
Yeah, I really appreciate this question again. And it's one that has a long pedigree right throughout the Christian story, because there is no Christian model of government, at least not until Jesus returns, to set up as the King of Kings, ruling over all the world and us alongside him. And so throughout the scriptures, you see God's people either setting up different forms of government, the original theocracy of Israel, then theocratic monarchy, and then you've got the people of Israel living under all kinds of different occupations. You've got sort of the Roman rule of law, the Pax Romana. You've got the Greek city-states of the ancient world and more of a limited democracy. You've got the great empires of Babylon, Media, Persia, and these tyrannical leaders, and God's people existing, faithfully serving and seeking the peace and prosperity of their city in all of these. And so there is no Christian model of government. The liberal democracy that we experience right now, we may think better reflects the idea that all people are created in God's image, but it has its challenges and limitations as well. And so when it comes to God being in charge of government, that doesn't mean that everything governments do is good. It means that government is a creational good. It means that God installs government as a concept because authority in itself is designed to help bring order from chaos. And those authorities have to give an account. Spiritual authorities in the heavenly places will stand before God and give an account. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Human authorities, church leaders, will stand and give an account before God for how they have stewarded their responsibility to care for all people under them. And every single one of us, in the authority that God gives to us, we will give an account for how we've stewarded our lives. And so governments are set up by God in the big picture sense, and all of history has his providence and sovereignty over it, and that he's leading it towards a particular direction. But the individual free agency of people in those governments and the decisions that they make can go for or against the good of all people and the will of God. And as a result, Christians need to very difficultly discern wisely, what does it look like for me to be a Christian citizen right now? And in a message I actually gave on politics a number of weeks back at my home church at Ashgrove Baptist, I talked about three things: that government is God's idea, and so Christians should submit. That ultimately, often governments do evil, and so Christians should protest or stand against those things using whatever positive means that they can to do that. And ultimately, number three, Christians shouldn't try to seek their own good, but to reflect the love of and the rulership of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lord over us. That Caesar may be Lord in a human sense, but Jesus is Lord in a divine sense. And there comes a point in time where in our political conversation, we need to make sure that we're representing Jesus and not just our own political desires or wills or individual freedoms or rights, but that we're representing Jesus to those whom he loves, which includes people across the aisle and people who may have radically different views than us. We're trying to persuade them, not beat them down with our political power. And so I maybe say that might be a good sermon to go and listen to just to help think through some of these things. But I think ultimately Christians need to consider that whatever views that we hold, our Christian truth has to be commended in a Christian tone and in a Christian manner, which is what has driven people like William Wilberforce or people like Martin Luther King Jr., who wanted to see huge societal change, but to find the most Christian way that they can to bring that about. Not to simply flex political muscles, but to try and persuade people's hearts and minds with the goodness of the Christian story and the value and dignity of the things that God has created. And so I would encourage us to consider a similar kind of model.
Love that. Finally, as we are out of time, you know a lot about all this stuff and you've written books on it. And sometimes in the face of all the information, you can be like, do I need to know as much as Dan Patterson to really understand the Christian story? And so just to bring a bit of simplicity back around it, how much of all this and how much of all these hot topics and do we really need to know in order to really believe the gospel is what it is? How much do we need to know in this information age? Do we have to know it all? Do we have to have the correctness around our life? Do we have to have everything, have an answer for all things that we're faced against? Sometimes it can feel very daunting. What does it really take just to know Jesus and what we're called to?
I really appreciate that question. And there may be a lot of people here, whenever it comes to Q&As, you just think, man, I don't know where to go with this. I don't think I could respond to these questions. This just seems too difficult for me. And I want to encourage you with the idea that Christianity is primarily a relationship. The first thing is that God has designed us for a relationship with himself, and he chases us down for it. That you can know him entirely apart from information as he reveals himself to you personally. And so if you've experienced the love of God, if you've experienced him drawing near and wanting to set you free from guilt and from shame and from purposelessness, be able to restore you to that relationship, then you can respond right now knowing that he is good and has made that known in Jesus. And as you begin to follow him, the goal is to just not remain static. You don't have to become some incredible philosopher, but you need to remain faithful to steward what God has called you to do in your life. And this does mean for us growth. That what it means to worship God is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to let all these things grow up together. And so if you're thinking, man, how much do I need to know to be able to faithfully represent Jesus? I would say, well, what are the questions that people are asking you in your life right now? Don't feel like you need to go and study for some future exam where you've got every question figured out. Have meaningful conversations where you're trying to share Jesus with those in your world whom he loves. And when they say, but what about? And you're like, that's a great question. I don't know. Maybe I'm going to go and ask my pastor. Maybe I'll bring that up at Life Group and we can chat about it and think through a meaningful answer. Maybe I'll find a video on QC's channel and I'll send it to you and we can chat about that. Or maybe I will pick up a book and go and read that a little bit further to try and understand more about the Christian story around these questions. Just keep growing little bit by little bit, because your destiny, if you are a believer in Jesus, is to rule and reign with him over all creation. You have an incredible destiny, one where he wants you to be as wise as you can be to fulfill the unique purpose that he's created you for. So don't be daunted. Get excited that you don't know everything about who he is or about his purposes yet, and that for all eternity, as the infinitude of God, his overwhelming magnitude is continually coming at you, it's going to be like trying to drink water from a fire hydrant. And we'll never know enough, never experience enough. We'll always want to be growing and learning and developing. And for that, I find Christianity to be immensely exciting, that we are still paddling around in the shallows of an infinite ocean that we're going to be able to swim in for all eternity. And so, man, if you're considering Jesus, he is far better than you think. His purposes are far better than you think. And I'd say lean in and explore wholeheartedly, because he comes to liberate, to bring good news, and to bring you freedom, forgiveness, and a future.
It's amazing. Can we put our hands together for Dan? Thank you, Dan. Amazing, amazing answers. And some people might have felt like you've been drinking from a fire hose this morning. But as we close this morning, Dan just mentioned at the end there that every person has this decision that they can make to respond to Jesus. And so right as we just close the service this morning, I would love for us to have a moment of prayer. So if we can close our eyes and bow our heads. And if you are in this place and something that Dan just said really resonated in your heart, for some people today, there's this moment that you're going through right now where God is just making himself real to you, where he's not just an idea anymore, or maybe he is just the idea and you know a lot about him, but you want to know him in that way. Know him how Dan knows him. Know him how other people seem to know him, have this relationship with him. He's real. And when you ask him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, he comes and he starts that incredible journey, a journey where you start to rule and reign, a journey with purpose, a journey based on love. And so if anyone is here today and wherever you are on that journey, maybe you've made this decision before, or maybe you've never made it before, but you know that this is real, that Christianity is real, that God is real, that Jesus is real. Today, I would love to ask you to pray a prayer with me. And so on the count of three, if you need to make a decision for Jesus today, if you need to make this real for you, to invite him into your heart, to start this journey into the deep things of God. On the count of three, I would love for you to raise your hand. One, you don't need to know it all. You just need to have faith. Believe that he is. Two, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your current worldview is. He's brought you into this room today for this purpose so that you can start a real relationship with him. And so if that's you today, with the faith that's in your heart, I'd love for you to raise your hand. Three, just raise your hand in this place. Thank you, up the back there. Is there anyone else joining today? Anyone else need to make that decision today? Thank you, Lord. God, I thank you for that hand that I saw and any other hands that I didn't see in this moment of the hearts that opened up to the goodness of who you are. The relationship with you, Jesus, that doesn't just change something. It's not just an addition to our lives, but it completely renovates our lives, completely renovates our hearts, Lord. And for that decision and maybe other hearts today, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you start to regenerate them from the inside out. I pray for a joy and a peace to overcome their life. I pray for a surrender in their heart as they lay down who they are and submit to the lordship of who you are, Jesus. We thank you for salvation in those lives today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.